We've entitled it Standing on the Shoulders of Giants. Standing on the Shoulders of Giants. And basically, we're going to have an opportunity to do some biographical sketches this summer and give you a deeper peek into the lives of some great people that, I thought everybody knew about them. I thought everyone knew a lot about them. And maybe 10, 20 years ago, Christians did. But there's a new wave of preachers, there's a new wave of Christian celebrities. And what I find is I think some of these titans are falling obscure, or they're not as well known or as well appreciated within our own circles. And so when I tell you something about Magic Johnson, it's because you got to understand this was one of the top two greatest players of all time. I just want you to keep appreciating that kind of greatness. But more than that, I want you to appreciate certain giants who have indirectly shaped your lives, because they have shaped total devotion, they have shaped our Sunday school, and as time continues to march forward, they have shaped our English department, because all the people who came through TD kind of grew up with them, and now they're the young adults. So they've shaped us even more than you know, and they've shaped me personally and Sandra personally. And so I want to take the time to honor greatness and to honor them, and take the time to kind of put a bridge so that you might get to know some of these giants that still are alive today, that you can still appreciate, that I may have the opportunity to bring you before every so often, and just be in their presence. It's something we want to help do. You can read a lot about them and whatnot, but want to try to kind of whet your appetite. But I'm going to say biographies for some people are boring. And a lot of times that might be because the presenter is boring, which if that's the case, my apologies ahead of time. But sometimes it's because you have a hard time getting outside of yourself, you know? Hearing about someone else's life, unless it's about me, you know, tell me when it's about me. Now, you would never say that because you know that doesn't sound right, but in reality, that's the way it is. And when it's about someone else, you start to check and tune out. But that's part of growing you, and that's fine. I'm going to ask that you build and you learn. And you try to look outside of yourself and learn from those around you. Now, I've told you time and time again, when you have the chance to be around greatness, seize it, right? When you have that opportunity to be around what is special, what is unique, what is uncommon, seize it. By definition, it's not common. And you can get commonness and mediocrity anywhere and everywhere you go. That's the norm in the church and out of the church. But when you have a chance to be next to something special, and be in the presence and within earshot of something special, that's why I go across the country, anywhere I can find it, that's what I have to do to get there. And so it can shape your life and change it. I want to bring some of this greatness to you this summer. And we'll have the opportunity to delve into some of the lives of really some real heroes to us. So today we start with not only a hero of mine, but a friend, Dr. R.C. Sproul. Next week, Sandra will come and will bring us into the world of Johnny Erickson Tada. And you've got to understand, there are not very many people, or not very many churches, that can do the sketches that we're going to do. They can do the research we do, but there are not a lot of churches that can do this, because not a lot of people have relationships with these people like we do. So we're able to bring some things on the inside that a lot of people can't. So if we have questions, I want this to be interactive, you know, feel free. I'm going to give you some personal insights and thoughts into this. Dr. R.C. Sproul, let's pray and let's see if we can... I don't know if I can do that. You know, honestly, I've never really done a biography, so I'm going to ask for your indulgence, because I'm not even really sure how to do biographies. So this is just kind of going to be my first stab at it. It's not going to be as great as I wish it could be, and I wish R.C. would be able to be honored better than I can do it, but we've got to start somewhere. So maybe you need to pray extra hard for us too. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. And I thank you, Lord, for really a mentor and a hero and one who has been so instrumental in my life. And I pray, O God, that I might not only do him justice, but more so, do the God of him justice. And that, Lord, you might be able to somehow use this time to just lightly impact my friends here, just with enough to make them want to delve and pursue studying RC further, and so that they might receive the blessing and impact that I have received. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's around 1991, I believe, or maybe it was 92. I think it was 92, when we received a flyer in the mail. And a flyer in the mail was for a conference. And you got to understand, conferences abound these days. Everyone's got a conference. It wasn't always that way. And this is the conference that Dr. John MacArthur was going to be speaking at, in addition to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in addition to some other really key speakers, joining Dr. R.C. Sproul on a conference entitled Rescued from Wrath, The Drama of Redemption. Some of you 11th graders might recognize that title. This is a conference on that. What I love about this is that it was Dr. John MacArthur's ministry that sent this flyer, this invitation to go to this conference that wasn't even put on by his ministry. So Sandra and I went, and we drove down to San Diego, and really had no clue what we were in for. But in the midst of, 1,600 people, something there happened as I listened to speaker after speaker, and started happening was my imagination started getting captured as I started seeing a deeper view, had a greater understanding of what the gospel was and what was it really its design in saving sinners, how great God was. And this is in a new way, because you have to understand, back in that day, MBCLA wasn't chock full of this gospel-filled teaching that we get in Sunday school. And it wasn't chock full of theological depth. And it wasn't chock full of just people referencing, great theology and reading great theological books. It just wasn't like that here back then. And so what you take for granted today was, it was something that was a new and novel thing for me. And so, having been exposed to the teaching of John MacArthur already, I was really into that already. But I'd never heard of anybody else. And to be in their presence, and to listen as they expounded on what exactly it is that I was saved from, namely, not really saved from myself, although I was, not really saved from my sin, although I was, not really saved from Satan, although I was, but ultimately what I learned is that we are saved primarily from God Himself. I'd never known that who I was saved from was actually God, that God was saving me from Himself. That God was saving me from what He rightfully has to do to me in goodness and in righteousness. And that He sent Jesus to save me from Himself. And He rescued me not from the wrath of Satan, but God rescued me from the wrath of God. And we went over the gospel right from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the whole Bible, and I saw how from the beginning of time the gospel was already preached. And I'm thinking, this is So I had to go back home and start figuring out. This is pre-internet days. And what is Ligonier Ministries? What is an R.C. Sproul, you know? I'm glad I pursued that because it changed my life forever. It changed my life, the course of my life, the direction of my life, my thinking forever. I will be forever indebted to what R.C. Sproul has given the church and given me. I got married in 1990 to Sandra. And that we just celebrated our 23rd anniversary. And the first 7 years of our marriage, I was working in Orange County. And so any of you know where that is? It's a good 45-minute drive at the minimum with no traffic. And so what was I going to do? Traveling and commuting every day. What I was going to do was what I did was I ordered teaching series, theological series from Dr. R.C. Sproul. And for 7 years, I commuted to Orange County, and for 7 years, I had stacks of tape albums. Tapes are, anyway, I hope you know what tapes are. Audio tapes, those things that that record, the pre-CD days. And I listened to series after series on theological courses, and that became my seminary. I would listen to it over and over again. I would rewind that part, listen to it again, rewind it, listen to it. So much so that it became my stuff. It became me. And so, honestly, anything that you have heard from me got its genesis and its start from one of these great people we'll be talking about this summer. And I owe a whole lot to them because it opened my world such that commuting became a pleasure. I couldn't wait to get in the car and listen again to the expounding and the teaching of God's Word. Shaped my life forever and shaped my family's life. They don't even know it yet, but forever. And it shaped TD because I was already a TD counselor at that time. When we're talking about attitudes and cultural shifts in the day, what's really interesting is that you notice that things that were once in vogue get out of vogue, but then they come back in vogue. Now, I hope none of you saw it, but maybe some of you did. But one of my sons, without my permission, posted a picture of me back in the day when I was dating Sandra with shorts like up to here. Now, I got to say, it's not this son, but this son has wanted to do it for a long time. Because there is these shorts, I don't know, he might even be wearing them. No, he's not. But my sons have this penchant for short shorts now. They're called chubbies. And they're apparently the in thing in college, and apparently everyone digs chubbies. When I looked at those things, I said, man, these are so short. You look like you're wearing boxers. What are you doing? And then they are quick to remind me, Dad, they ain't nothing compared to what you were wearing back then. And so Nathaniel has always wanted to post it, but being the good son that he is, he asked me, and I said, nope. Don't do it. He said, what will you do if I do? I said, your inheritance is gone, son. You know? And so he didn't. But another son is a little bit more daring, and he just said, I'm going to do it. And so without me knowing, he did it. And that's why he's not here. I have two sons left, you know. But he posted, anyway, what was weird is that Nathaniel and the other son came up to me and said, Dad, where are those old shorts that you used to have? Because I want them. I'm thinking like, what? You know, and it's funny how things go around, right? And you see that with a lot of different things. Kids and parents, the parenting styles go and then they come back and parents, you know, swing one way and then their kids vow to not parent like that and then they go the opposite direction and their kids end up wanting to go back to the other direction because they don't like it. I mean, just like that, shifts take place in culture too. And in the Christian world, that also happens. And, you know, like solid, reformed, I'm not even going to define it right now. Just remember the word reformed. We'll get you up to date on that later. Calvinistic understandings and proclamations of Scripture in the 60s and 70s and 80s, the Reformed people were relegated to those old-fashioned, stodgy purists. Because the new wave of evangelical Christians wanted to leave that old church, the old stuffy church, that old doctrine, the old legalism. They wanted to embrace the Kumbaya, Jesus movement, Jesus loves me, this I know type of doctrine, emphasizing Jesus' love and everything and acceptance of you, just the way you are. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But leaving it at that, they left their roots. But what we've seen in the late 80s, early 90s, and now in the 2000s, has been a resurgence and a comeback of Calvinism and of Reformed thinking. They call them the new neo-Reformed or neo-Calvinists. And I'm going to tell you, that's a great thing if done not to intellectually bully people, but it's a great thing if it was done because people were thirsting and hungering for God. What happened in the 80s and 90s was that there became an increasing discontentment with man-centered theology. Theology that sounded great. It may be even be what brought you to church or what brought you to Christ. Theology that sounded great initially when people were becoming so-called Christians and accepting Jesus as their Savior. But what started happening was that these people, as they started coming to know the Lord, started asking harder questions. Started wondering a little bit deeper, and suddenly the theology that brought them to the Lord wasn't able to hold and sustain their inquiries of why life is the way it is. It wasn't able to properly or adequately or sufficiently or satisfyingly answer the questions such as, why are some people in hell and some not? Or, why do bad things happen to good people? If they're good people, why are bad things happening? In fact, the number one bestseller was a book just entitled, just that, by Rabbi Harold Kushner. When bad things happen to good people. And his conclusion in that award-winning book, best-selling book, his conclusion was just, that's just kind of the way it is. But God's not responsible for it. Questions like, why is there suffering anyway? Or why does evil exist? And then the softer, lighter, and I'm going to use the word Arminian, theology gives answers that maybe satisfy at the first level, but not at the second. Or maybe for some at the second, but certainly not at the third. Why does life seem so random and arbitrary? Why doesn't God stop what's going on in this world? And then there are all these difficult passages in the Bible that maybe you have encountered yourselves. Passages that talk of something called election, or God choosing, or predestination, that seems to portray a God that is very, very strong and vengeful and jealous. In fact, it was that jealous God that sent Oprah Winfrey out of church. She was brought up in a Christian church, but she couldn't fathom that God would be jealous. And she says that was one of the key reasons why she couldn't accept a God like that. And then there are all these passages of God that shows that, like R.C. says, that God plays for keeps. They're terrifying. How do you explain all that with a theology that says all you have to do is choose God? With a theology that seems to be anthropocentric, man-centered. A theology that seems to imply that all God is worrying about every day is about whether people choose Him or not. And whether people are happy with Him. Which was probably 80% of the theology 20 years ago. Amongst just mainline American Christians. And so under that climate and under that condition of the church, God decided to hatch and unleash some key Reformed theologians that he had already been incubating in local areas and decided to unleash on a grander, fuller scale to help the church come back to him. And so some key people were discovered on a more national scale, one of them being, and chosen for such a time as that, is R.C. Sproul. From the Encyclopedia of Practical Christianity, chapter 42, it says this: due to an aggressive revival of Calvinism in the 20th century, many Christians in the United States are learning the word Calvinism for the first time. They are vaguely aware that there is a theological battle between Calvinism and Arminianism today. It's obvious that this battle is going to heat up as Calvinism is gaining strength among serious-minded Christians who desire to be exegetical in their approach, to bring Scripture out, and are tired of the shallow sermons of the typical Arminian evangelical pastor. There is also a revival of interest in the Reformation and its theology, because this is where the Protestant church began. So such modern leaders as Francis Schaeffer, J.I. Packer, J. Adams, Gordon Clark, James Boyce, James Kennedy, and R.C. Sproul are openly Calvinistic in their theology. A new day seems to be dawning for the Reformed faith as people are discovering that their roots lie in the theology of the Reformation. It's important for the modern Christian to understand that the present battle between Calvinism and Arminianism is not a new or a recent development. The issues that are being fought over have been points of controversy for 2,000 years. It's thus essential to place the present controversy in the context of 2,000 years of Christian research and conclusions. Calvinism was the religion of our Puritan and Pilgrim fathers who started this country. They were committed to the absolute authority of Scripture over all of life. And when liberalism arose in New England, the authority of the Bible was rejected and Calvinism fell on hard times. During the last 50 years, two things have happened. The full authority of Scripture has been revived and Calvinism has begun to flourish once again. The two are interrelated and they stand or fall together. You cannot have a Bible fully inspired and free from error unless God is sovereign over all things, including the will of man. Now, most of the men that the encyclopedia referred to are dead already, but they've left an indelible mark in Christendom. In recovering Reformed theology for the church's health. Now, some of you, raise your hand if this is you, might be asking, what is Reformed theology? Is anybody anybody wondering that? What is Reformed theology? Yeah. Now, you can go to the TD website and link Ligonier Ministries, and then that'll direct you, and you can go ahead and watch the course, What is Reformed Theology? And let it teach you, and I'll let you do that. And you can do it for free. But simply, for our purposes here, Reformed theology is simply the theology of the Protestant reformers and is the heart of evangelicalism, historical evangelicalism. Charles Spurgeon once said, Reformed theology is just nothing other than biblical Christianity. God has used R.C. Sproul in a unique and very powerful way to bring, over the last 25 years, a removal of the eclipse of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. Because for many years there had been an eclipse of this. Do you mind turning that off? Of the glory of God and the majesty of God. But let me have him. Uh-oh.
собой.
Okay, can you turn the light on? It's not connected to here, though. Can you just plug it with the plug? God has used RC in a unique way to remove the eclipse of the glory and majesty and holiness of God. And of all places, the church. As RC said, an eclipse just screens out what is there. It doesn't remove the light. It just covers the light. And the church has done its best to cover God's glory and to cover His holiness. The church has made big efforts to try to make it a Jesus and me type of theology and keeping us more on a similar level. And RC has done a great work to help us to start to understand and recover the holiness of God. Of all the theologians, the great theologians and pastors and evangelists that I've had the honor of reading or the privilege of listening to or to sit under, I would have to tell you that the greatest one who has had the biggest impact on my theology and my understanding and my appreciation of God's holiness and given me the greatest hunger for God's character is R.C. Sproul. I have spent literally hundreds and hundreds of hours under his teaching. Personally, has spent hundreds of hours teaching it myself. Whether it's on DVD, CD, VHS, audio tape, whatever, I've spent a lot of time being exposed to what God has to show me. And so I would love for you to allow me to give you a background, a personal look into one of my heroes and one of the unquestioned leading theologians and heroes of the faith today. The other thing you got to know is that as astute as he is as a theologian and as a respected academician and whatnot, R.C. is a really funny guy. We've got a lot of hobbies. He's a hoot. He's a riot. You can't spend too much time with him without him starting to laugh and make you laugh at the same time and trying to make you laugh. And, when my kids were younger, and one of the things we did when they first met R.C., and I don't know if my kids remember this, but Iris. And so my kids were young, and then R.C. comes up, "Hey, how you doing, little fella?" And then he goes, this is to Randall, or is it? He goes, "Give me 5. "No, that ain't, that's like 1.5. Give me 5. That's like 2.5. Give me 5. "Hey, I don't have all day. I got a message to give you. Give me 5. All right, up high. Iris, stand up. Okay, we got to do this quickly because I got a lot more to go through. Okay, we'll do this. So you go, "Hey, little thing, hey, give me 5. No, and you go, "Bam. All right, that's 5. All right, give me 5. There you go, up high, down low. on the side, on the other side. Cut the pickle. No, cut the pickle. Tickle, tickle. And then he goes, I just realized this is a girl. I should have done it to a guy. Then I would have gone after him. But he's just a hoot like that, and he'll have fun. And, one time Randall was taking a picture of him. And, he has vertigo and he can't have flash. And Randall's flash went off and he goes, and I forgot, he says, whoever did that, I'm going to cut off his ear. You'll see why he's like that. He's not one of those stodgy old theologians in ivory towers. He's a real personal, as this week he shared with me, a personal guy who loves to be a battlefield theologian. A theologian on the battlefield with the people like us on that battlefield. He was born in 1939, same year, incidentally, that John MacArthur was born, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and was the second child of another R.C. Sproul. And his great-grandfather immigrated to the United States in the 19th century from Ireland. R.C.'s early years, and you got to understand, if you want to know what makes somebody, you got to go look to this background. Because that's where you'll find where this person was made. And his early childhood years were defined by two things. World War II and his extended family. And when he was 2 years old, World War II broke out. And his father was too old for the draft, but he was appointed head of the draft board in his district. And so after being appointed to his position, R.C.'s father came home one day in uniform, and he announced to his family that he had enlisted in the army. I said, what? He said, I cannot watch other people sent overseas into battle if I don't go myself. R.C.'s dad was an honorable man, and so he was known throughout his community for his integrity like that. R.C.'s childhood also was defined by his extended family. Prior to his deployment overseas, R.C.'s father invited his brother and his family to actually live in the Sproul household. And there they resided for 10 years. And so he had the extended family, just like James is here, now coming and living with Jenny's family. And so there's an extended family type thing that helped them grow together as a family. One of R.C.'s earliest fond memories was in 1945 when his father returned home from war. And the entire family went to Chicago to welcome him home, and the train station was crowded, as you can imagine, and everybody's looking for their loved one. And he remembers that when he was 6 years old, he saw his father from a distance, and he ran to him. His father dropped his duffel bag, fell to his knees, and he opened his arms to receive him. He loved his dad. R.C. also loves sports. And that's another reason why he's kind of as accessible as he is. He's a lover of sports, particularly any team coming from the Pittsburgh area. His life revolved actually around sports in his early years, as did mine, and some of you young men here as well. No matter what the season, you will find R.C. You would have found R.C. on some field doing some sport. He later on went to college and was on a football scholarship, but he played basketball as well, and hockey, and baseball, and he was actually good enough to go semi-pro in baseball. He's a very competitive guy that way. He's also got a unique story with his wife, Vesta, one of the few people I know who has known his wife since an early age. He's actually literally bumped into Vesta when they were 6 years old. And they were both rounding a corner, and they literally ran into each other when they were 6 years old. Now, he kind of took notice of this girl at that time, but it wasn't until he was older, when he was in sixth grade, where he finally professed his love for her. And so it wasn't until seventh grade that they started actually going around together. But then they kind of broke up, and then they went around together again. But maybe I can let him tell you this
story.
I had everything queued up here, but maybe I could speed ahead. I think it's too much. Around there. Oops. Perfect. All right. Is this going to work, Let? You got to make the thing go again, huh? Should be. I didn't change it. It's just got a click.
You, one question, it's an easy question, except that you have to tell the truth. The question is this. How many of you have ever been in love? Marcus? Come on, don't be bashful. How many of you have been in love? Look at that. Look at, you see this married couple up here in the corner, and they didn't raise their hand. You've been in love. How old do you think you have to be in love? And how do you know if it's really love? You don't know. You know, because everybody keeps telling you it's not love. They say it's not real. I remember the first time I fell in love. I mean, really fell in love. It was in the olden days, 1952. Okay? I was 13. And I felt crazy in love with this girl in our town and our school. And it drove me crazy because every time I would say to my friends, I'm in love with this girl, they would laugh at me and they would say, you can't be in love. You're not old enough to be in love. And I'd go and I'd say to my teachers and basketball coaches, the coach, I'm in love. What do you think? He says, you can't be in love. You're too young. He says, it's puppy love. It's infatuation. But they kept telling me it wasn't real. But I was sure it was real. And I found two people who believed me. One was Mrs. Gregg. She was my eighth grade English teacher. She was fabulous. You all have teachers like that occasionally. Mrs. Gregg, maybe she was just funning me, but she said, of course you're in love, darling. I believe that you're in love. You can be in love, and so on. And then the second ally I had was a popular singer, Nat King Cole. Came out with a song that very year that became the number one song in the United States of America, and the name of the song was Too Young. You all sing that all the time, right? You know that song? How many of you have never heard of that song? Never heard of it. How many of you have never heard of Nat King Cole? How many have heard of Nat King Cole? Oh, because of his daughter. That's right. Huh? Nat King Cole was terrific. He had a silk throat. Oh, could he sing? But he sang this song, and the name of the song was Too Young.
Whoa.
And it went like this. You want to hear a song from antiquity? They tried to tell us we're too young. Too young to really be the kind of thing that. Oh, great.
Oh, there it is. Tell me, kind of transition that to his message. But anyway, that's fine. Let him tell you himself about his love. In R.C.'s sophomore year of high school, his father had a series of strokes. And it made him an invalid, and R.C.'s hero became disabled. And it forced R.C. to have to work at 15 years old to help raise his support the family. R.C., who loved sports, had to quit school sports so that he could raise money to take care of the family. His father died before his senior year in high school. And the home that they had lived in for 18 years had to be sold. And he and his mother moved into a small two-bedroom apartment, and RC became angry with God. He played sports again, but he wasn't a happy guy. He went into and got into college, and as I told you, he went to Westminster College in Pennsylvania on a basketball football scholarship. And one day, he recounts in his early, like the first weekend of school and in college, he and a friend were going down to a bar to go and drink and stuff, and they went heading down to the bar, and then RC realized, oh, I forgot my Lucky Strikes. You know what Lucky Strikes are? The cigarettes. I forgot my cigarettes. So he went back into his dorm room and was going to go get his cigarettes. And right there, was sitting in his dormitory lounge area, was the captain and the star of the football team, who proceeded to ask RC whether he knew about Jesus. And he engaged in a conversation with him, and he can't even remember exactly what was said to him. The only thing he remembered was this. This guy talked to RC as if Jesus were really real. And that struck RC. He was riveted in this conversation and meeting this guy who talked in a different way, because he had gone to church, you know, he knew what church was about. But this guy talked like Jesus was personal and real. Like he actually knew who he was personally. And so after an hour's conversation with this guy, RC headed to his dorm room, and he felt overcome with the need to pray for the forgiveness of his sins. And right then and there, he dropped to his knees on his dorm room floor, and he prayed, and he got up a forgiven man. Now, I am going to need that later, so I'm going to need this in a few minutes. And so he went to bed that night as a converted child of God. Listen to this in his own words. He says, you know, I went on a football scholarship, but not because I had any interest in the church. At the end of my first week, you know, which had been spent in freshman orientation, my roommate and I decided to head to town to hit some of the bars across the border. We come to the parking lot and I realized I was out of cigarettes, so I went back to the dorm and went to the cigarette machine. I can still remember it was 25 cents a pack for those Luckies. So I got my Luckies, turned around, and I saw the captain of the football team sitting at a table. And he spoke to me and my roommate and invited us to come over and chat. And we did. And this was the first person I had ever met in my whole life that talked about Christ as a reality. I'd never heard anything like that. Please take note, please. Because there are going to be people in your life who run across you who need to know that Jesus is a reality. And I was just absorbed. I sat there for 2 or 3 hours, and he was talking. He didn't give a traditional evangelism talk to me. He just kept talking to me about the wisdom of the Word of God. And he quoted Ecclesiastes 11:3, which says, "Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie." I feel certain that I am the only person in church history that was converted by that verse. God just took that verse and stuck my soul with it. I saw myself as a log that was rotting in the woods, and I was going nowhere. And I was just going to be stuck there. And when I left that guy's table, I went up to my room by myself in the dark, got on my knees, and I cried out to God to forgive me. He speaks of this encounter a little bit more, not in the interview that I read, but in my conversation with him, which I hope I can pull up.